Turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. Tonight it'll be chapter 2. We have finished up with chapter 1. There is one thought back in the first chapter that I want you to let linger because it has some bearing on what we'll talk about tonight. If you look at that 14th verse there, "But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and boweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." The warning in that verse is that God will put a curse on people that engage in false worship, or worship God in the way that he did not prescribe. But the lesson in chapter 2 is not that he's merely going to put a curse upon the people for disobedience, but he's going to turn their blessings into cursing. And that's quite a different thing. Beginning here in chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, we have the thought for the neglect of their duties. The priests are threatened with punishment. You cannot commit sin and go unnoticed by God. You cannot engage in transgression without reaping a just recompense of reward. In the very first verse, we have Jehovah's commandment to the priest. "And now, O ye priest, this commandment is for you." That was almost like sending a fellow a letter and putting his name on it. Because he distinctly says there, "This commandment is for you." And he addresses the priest of Jerusalem. So that's pretty definite. That's pretty specific. He said who this message is for. It seems to us that maybe the wrong word has been used. It's called here a commandment, but it seems more like a threat. Then why would a threat be called a commandment? Well, because God ordained it and imposed its execution. So therefore, a commandment from God is the same as a threat. If God commands a curse to come upon them, that curse is going to come. If he commands that their blessings be turned into a curse, then that's exactly what's going to happen. Because whatever he commands comes to pass. Now what the actual threat is seen there in verse 2 and 3. And it seems to me like that the Lord promised some of the worst judgment upon these base priests in Israel than he ever promised almost any man anywhere. And I guess the moral of the story is that God don't like disobedient religious leaders. He don't like people that are in the limelight of religion that lead the people in the wrong direction. They're going to get in trouble with God if they do so. We come to verse 2 and we see that their persons and their blessings would be cursed. And like I said here last Sunday night, it's a terrible thing to be cursed by God. It's a terrible thing when Christ bore the curse for us. But it's a terrible thing when God puts curse on people. "If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart." Now he starts off there by saying, if you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart. And the idea is that they are to listen to the word of the Lord, and they are to receive it with all the affection of their heart. And if they were to do that, then they would see that the ordinances of Judaism were properly carried out. And they would see that the blemished sacrifices were not brought. It was especially the work of the priest to see that The ordinances of God's house were properly carried out. They were to lead and guide the people in the way of religious knowledge and understanding. But they have not been taking care of the worship of God properly. Neither have they been teaching the people the correct way to worship Jehovah. And so he said, if you'll not hear it, if you'll not lay it to heart, they wouldn't go and listen and they wouldn't go to do it. But he said, if you will. Now, by failing to hear the word of the Lord and not receiving it into their heart, they had failed to give glory unto the name of God. Anytime that people do not hear the word of God or do not practice the word of God, they are insulting God. They are bringing reproach upon His holy name. So, rejection of the Word of God is an insult. If you try to talk to somebody and they won't listen to you, that makes you mad, don't it? Well, if people have God to talk to them and they don't listen when God talks, He gets mad after a while, putting it in the way that men would say it. And so they wouldn't listen to what He said. They wouldn't do what He said. And so He said, now because of your failure to listen to Me, then I'm going to do certain things to get your attention. And that's what this whole lesson is about. The great end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's stated in many Baptist confessions. And certainly indicated here indirectly. And let me stress that it is a great sin to despise the Word of God or the name of God. It's a terrible thing to do either one. If we look at the verse still more, we can tell here what spiritual reformation is. It is hearing the Word of God and receiving it into the heart. That's what real reformation is all about. Now, the people that hear the Word of God and put it into practice, they bring honor to the name of God. They bring glory to God. And anybody that engages in spiritual reformation is bringing glory to the name of God. You'll note here that the Lord, though, said, I'm going to put a curse upon you. That is, upon their person. Because He plainly said there, I will even send the curse upon you. Talking about individuals. Not talking about the nation. Not talking about the blind sacrifices they were bringing. But the curse would be upon the priest. Think about it. God putting a curse on preachers. That's what He told them. If you go back and read the original set up of God and the tribe of Levi, they were to carry on the work of the tabernacle and later the temple and all of that, and they were to be a blessing unto the people. They were even to pronounce a blessing, the priestly blessing. But now, instead of being a blessing and enjoying the blessings of God, the Lord's going to put a curse on them. That was, in fact, a reversal of the original promise for blessing upon obedience. Back in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, you can read some there about that. But He not only was going to put a curse upon their person, He was also going to put a curse upon their blessings, in that He turned their blessings into a curse. Now that takes some real providential work there, to turn a blessing into a curse. But He said, I will curse your blessings. Now He doesn't say I'll send curses instead of blessings. But I will make the blessings themselves to be a curse to you. That's a God of providence. You can conclude at least one truth from this, and that is blessings can be turned into a curse by God. I mean, you can have something to happen to you you think is going to be real good, and in the end it'll turn out to be real bad. That's what that means. You know, I think that David realized that perhaps more than other people. He prayed that God would curse the blessing of His enemies. Have you ever thought about that? Look at the statement in Psalm 69 and 22. Talking about His enemies here. Lent their table become a snare before them. That is, become a trap. And that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. That's just another way of saying God, I want you to turn their blessings into a curse. What should be for their good or welfare, make it a curse unto them. It's an awful thing if a man receives a curse instead of a blessing. But it's worse still to have his blessings cursed. They're not one and the same thing. Now somebody said, well, how would God put a curse upon these disobedient priests? Well, use your brain a little bit. If they begin to say, now look, the law of Jehovah doesn't mean exactly quite what it says, and even though it says to bring an unblemished lamb, you could get by with one that's sick or lame or blind, you know. Well, what would happen? The people pretty soon would say, well, you know, all these commandments of the Lord, they don't mean very much. You don't have to take them too serious. The Levites live by the tithes of the people. And so I suppose they might have reasoned something like this. Since we don't have to do exactly what God said about bringing an unblemished sacrifice, then probably we don't have to give quite a tenth of our income to the priest. So pretty soon, the priest would be going broke financially. And so what should have been a blessing to them would in fact turn out to be a curse. Now let's reason a little bit in another direction. Remember that the priest got to eat some of these animals that were brought in sacrifice. All right, here comes an old sick sheep along. No telling what in the world he's got. And so they take part of him home to eat, and they eat it, and what? To get sick. Well, it should have been a blessing, I mean, to have some fresh meat, especially if somebody else grew it and gave it to you like. But it would turn out that that blessing would be a curse. And I believe that's how that it all came to pass. And then we come to the third verse here, and we see the content of the curse. And you may think that the Lord doesn't speak in strong language sometime. Well, he does right here. You better believe he does. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces. Even the dung of your solemn feast, and the one shall take you away with it. Temporal blessings were going to be cursed. Some there, when they read the statement, I will corrupt your seed, sounds as if he might corrupt the family tree, but that's not the meaning there. The thought in the original is that he would either do one or two things. He would corrupt the crops they would plant. In other words, they'd plant the seed in the ground and it wouldn't come up. They'd plant the seed and they'd come up, and then of course they'd all wilt and die, like sometimes happens to us this time of the year. In other words, the crops wouldn't be fruitful. It'd cause their crops to fail. They'd have crop failure. Now they weren't to be real great farmers. They mostly lived off of the labors of the other people. But they were allowed to have pastures and a few things like that. So whatever they did plant and what land they had, God would make their seed to fail. In other words, they'd have a crop failure. A remarkable thing is that the Hebrew word here that is translated seed can also have to do with the arm. And I'm not that good a Hebrew scholar, but anyway, John Gill and many others admit, very conservative scholars, that the word can be rendered arm as well as seed. I will corrupt your arm. Would that change the meaning? Well, quite a bit, because the Lord will neutralize the official duties that they performed at the altar. In other words, their hands would put these sacrifices there and he'd declare them null and void. He'd put a curse upon the very hands that brought these old blind sheep down to the altar and all these old sick sheep down to the altar. And so that would mean to be the meaning if that's the case. And I happen to believe that probably the word arm should be there because he talks about the face next. He's talking about parts of the body, so it seems to fit what we call the Hebrew parallelism. Talk about the arm, talk about the face, all of that. Well, he's talking about the arm here, and then he goes on to talk about the faces. And then he said, spread dung upon your faces. And in that day and time, like our day and time, that was an expression that denoted a great degree of contempt and ignominy. I guess about the best way to put it to people that live out here in the country is to say that they'll put cow manure in your face. You got it now, didn't you? Well, that's what he's talking about. Dung of the animals, is we just call it cow manure or sheep manure if you want to. And the bad thing about it was that the priests were to take this and burn it outside the camp. But evidently they weren't taking it outside the camp, so the Lord said, I'm going to let your enemies come in. They're going to take that and they'll put it on your face. So they despised the Lord, and he would repay them by this awful ignominy and shame. To put it plainly again, they'd have cow manure rubbed in their face by their enemies. And the very cow manure, whatever you want to call it, would come from their solemn feast. And these animals should have had their dung burned outside the camp. They evidently weren't doing that. And so their enemies would take it and they'd use it against them. Again, their blessing is being cursed there, if you look carefully, because they're failing to carry out their duty. You note that he says there, your solemn feast. He doesn't say mine anymore. He doesn't recognize this lame and blind and sick and all that they're bringing down there to his altar. He said, your solemn feast. He doesn't say my solemn feast. They were not honoring God by all of these blemished sacrifices. They were dishonoring God because they were disobeying God. And then that statement has caused some trouble and consternation among some theologians there. One shall take you away with it. And I suppose about all that I can get out of that, the more I study it, is that they're going to treat you like cow manure. Well, what does that mean? I think there's an example of it in the Bible. Again, it is very plain language that the Bible uses. Sometimes we're not as plain maybe as the Bible is. Over here in 1 Kings 14 and 10, look what was said about Jeroboam. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall, and him that shutteth up and left Israel, and left in Israel. And will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man taketh away dung till all be gone. So in other words, they not only would have manure rubbed in their face, when the enemies conquered them, they'd treat them just about like a garbage can. In other words, they wouldn't get very good treatment. Now that's how you turn a blessing into a curse. Doesn't sound very good. You wouldn't want that. I wouldn't, would you? Then we come down to the fourth verse and we see how that God's going to bring this curse to pass. Ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you. Whenever God brings a judgment, he wants his people to know it. And he wants to know them to know that it has come from him. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. So here's how he's going to bring it to pass. There's mention made here of the covenant that God made with Levi. And really we need to study that a bit. Let's go back to the book of Numbers where we have some foundational material and see if we can't get in mind what this covenant was that God made with Levi. It essentially was that they were to perform the function of the priesthood in the tabernacle and later in the temple. In the book of Numbers, chapter 1, verse 49 and 50, you find out a little about what God said about them. We're going to have to glean some things from the Old Testament here for this to make any sense. Well, let's start at verse 47. But the Levites, after the tribe of their fathers, were not numbered among them. For the Lord had spoken unto Moses, saying, only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel. But thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all the things that belong to it, and they shall bear the tabernacle, and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. It was their work. Everybody else had better stay away. Plainly stated there. You go on over to Numbers 3 and 12, you find a very significant statement there. And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine. The Lord claimed them as his. And if you want to go still further, on over to the 25th chapter, and we might as well do that, because he's going to talk about the covenant with Levi, and actually it's a covenant also with Phinehas. Go there to the 25th chapter. We're not going to take time to read all of that, but there was a time when the Israelite people began to sacrifice to false gods, the god of Baal Peor, who was the god of the Moabites, and they began to get involved in all sorts of idolatrous work. And, of course, God was so angered that he told Moses to go out and slay all these idolaters. Kill a lot of them. Wipe them out. Exterminate them. And the fellows that carried out this work was the Levites. And about 24,000 people died at the hands of these Levites because of this awful abomination they had committed. Now, in the 25th chapter, if you'll start there at verse 10, the Lord commended, though, the Levites for what they did. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned away my wrath from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. There was a covenant of peace given here to the Levites. They made peace for Israel at this time, and God granted them the covenant of peace. And he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he hath been zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now, that's a little foundation material, and you could read it also in Psalms 106, 30 and 31, and other places, but we're not going to go into that. Just keep that thought in mind. Let's go back now to Malachi and see if we can understand some more about this fourth verse there. He talks about the covenant that he made with the tribe of Levi. That covenant seemed to confer certain privileges. They would be priests and take care of the tabernacle. But it also involved certain duties, and therefore was called a covenant. The Levites were also warned that if they disobeyed, God would punish them severely. That was a part of the covenant. God will never let sin go unpunished. If he did, it would be unworthy of a holy God. And the Lord always threatens before he punishes. But after he threatens, if you don't hear the word, then he punishes. That's what would happen to these people. We're going to have a wonderful section here that's going to start at verse 5. We won't finish it all tonight. Go down through verse 9, but we probably just mostly spend our time on verse 5. It gives the character of a true priest. Or maybe we ought to say true priest, because there were many of them in Israel. My covenant was with him of life and peace. There has been a word added here that was not over there in the passage we read in Numbers 25. The word life has been added here with the word peace. And I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. Now bear in mind, the problem has been that they have not been giving glory to the name of the Lord God of Israel. In other words, the priest have not been carrying out their duties as the Levites are supposed to. That's their failure. Well, let's look here at this covenant of God with Levi. It's a very important covenant because it's a type of the covenant between God the Father and God the Son. There's a lot of truth here if you just glean it all. He talks about, my covenant was with him of life and peace. And really that looks back there to Numbers 25 and 12 we read a moment ago. Some scholars say that the word life and peace means regeneration and salvation. Maybe it does. I just take it like it reads, life and peace. And certainly it means eternal life and peace with God, and that would certainly involve regeneration and salvation, so I don't think you could really say they're wrong. And then it said, I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me. You can go back, and when Israel worshipped the golden calf that Aaron made, again it was the Levites that executed judgment upon these idolaters. You see, the other tribes went into idolatry, but the Levites remained loyal. They remained loyal to the name of Jehovah. And so in the days of Phinehas and in the days of Aaron, in the main, the Levites remained loyal to God, and they executed judgment upon the offenders. I'm sorry to say that you can't say as much for old brother Aaron back there, because he got involved in building the golden calf and all of that. But it was not so with Phinehas. He was evidently a far better man than Aaron was, if you want to be technical. Sometimes the Septuagint Old Testament does not read like our version at all, and here's one of the cases of it. In the Septuagint Old Testament, it reads here, I gave him the fear of me. And that perhaps exactly what it means, too, when you think about it. God gave to Phinehas certain blessings on condition that he would fear, reverence, worship, and obey the Lord. That's what Numbers 25 is all about. And what would be given here to Phinehas and to his seed and the like would be the blessing of life and peace. These are gifts of God. You know here, my covenant was with him of life and peace. I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me. So these things are gifts of God. And I guess we might say that life and peace would be God's gifts to the Levites, and the Levites' part would be to fear God and obey him. That's why it's called a covenant. Now, when it comes to the covenant that God made with Phinehas, it was duly carried out. His people did obey, and they did do what God told them to do. And the covenant with Phinehas and his seed for a very long time, it did stand fast. Now, let's go back and see if there's not some lessons here far deeper than what may meet the eye. Many of the old Baptists saw a great truth here about the covenant that was made between God the Father and God the Son. Fellows like C.H. Spurgeon and Benjamin Keach and John Gill preached some rather powerful sermons, Tobias Chris and others, dealing here with the great covenant that God made between himself and Christ. And the covenant here only involves two parties. And the covenant really looks back to Phinehas. It was a covenant between God and Phinehas. The only thing that we're to see in that, the covenant that existed between the Father and the Son. And whatever that was said here of Phinehas is exactly what the Son agreed to do, and what the Father told him that he needed to do for this covenant to be carried out. So let's go back and get that. You realize, of course, when I talk about the everlasting covenant that was made between the Father and the Son, there are many Arminians that do not even believe there is such a covenant. And I guarantee you that if you ask some of them if they knew anything about the covenant made between God the Father and God the Son, they'd look at you dumbfounded. They wouldn't even know what in the world you were talking about. I mean, people are ignorant of this covenant. I preached 10 sermons on it once, and I think I'll preach them again sometime. But anyway, we're going to look at this covenant. You see, a lot of times this covenant comes out in typology. And what was said like of David's seed is really true of David's seed, but it's David's greater seed, Christ. Certainly true of the family of David, and certainly true of Christ, who was of the stock of David. Now look at some of the statements like in Psalms 89, and I not only see the Davidic covenant here, I see the everlasting covenant of grace too. Perhaps both were intended. Look at the statement like in Psalms 89 and 3. The Lord says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. And in the book of Isaiah, Christ is called my chosen, my elect. So the Father is saying there, I made a covenant with my Son, Jesus Christ. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Remember, Christ is of the seed of David. He's the root and offspring of David. Let me show you some more about this covenant. Look down in verse 28. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. Well, the only covenant that could stand fast with any man would have to be the Lord Jesus Christ when you think about it. Because a man that is just an ordinary man of David's seed would live and die, and that'd be all of it. But there was one seed of David that lived forever. And the covenant that the Father made with him would indeed stand fast. Then pass on down and look at verse 34. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. That's why it's called another place in the Bible, a covenant that is in all things is sure and steadfast. The promise is sure to all the seed and the like. Not only do you have mentions of that covenant here in the book of Psalm, but you have quite a bit about it in the book of Isaiah. And sometimes it seems like it's talking about Israel, the covenant people, but it's really talking about the great king in Israel, the great savior of Israel, Christ, who would certainly be of that nation again, I point out. Look, for instance, in Isaiah 42 at verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. There's a covenant being spoken of there. All right, stay with me. This time we're going over to chapter 49, verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee. In a day of salvation I have helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth to cause the inheritance of the desolate heritage. Given thee for a covenant of the people. Christ is the great covenant head, you see. Then in Isaiah 55 and verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me here and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So this everlasting covenant is ordered in all things and sure. And this is really nothing in the world but a foreview, a revelation of that covenant that was made between the Father and the Son. Now let's go back and compare the covenant that God made with Phinehas with the covenant made between the Father and the Son. It was a covenant of life because it was made in behalf of those people that would inherit eternal life. That's why Jesus in John 17 and 2 said that the Father would allow him to give eternal life to as many as he had given him in the covenant to save. And so it indeed was a covenant of life. It involved Jesus Christ, the source of life. And it involved that eternal life that would be given unto his people. It is properly called a covenant of life. More than that, it was a covenant of peace. Because the scheme of peace and reconciliation was drawn up in that covenant and agreed upon, Christ was appointed to be the shallow or the peacemaker. By the blood of his cross, he would make peace between God's people and God the Father. Now this covenant that was made with Christ was from eternity. And Christ was the head and the representative of his people. And that is the covenant that Isaiah says will never be abolished. It will always stand fast. Isaiah 54 and 10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. And I think many Arminians would be hard-pressed to even tell you what that verse means, let alone to give the true interpretation of it. Probably wouldn't never in the world attempt even to preach from a text like that. It's a little too plain for some. Now, if you look again here, note some things that Phinehas was to do. He said, my covenant was with him of life and peace. The covenant was made between the Father and the Son, but it concerned us. Just like the covenant made with Phinehas concerned his seed, it concerned the seed of Christ. And then he said, I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me. Christ was obedient to the covenant. He showed his great fear there in reverence for God in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 when it said he cried out to God and he was heard in that he feared. He was heard for his piety, as some would translate the verse. He feared God. And you note that the covenant there is conditioned upon what Phinehas did, not upon what his seed did. And so you can see there the unconditional nature of that everlasting covenant that was made between the Father and the Son. It is surely there. If it's anywhere to be found in the Bible, it's there. Now, those who receive the blessings of this covenant are to have in their hearts the fear of God, and they are to do His duties. You see, that's another thing that the Arminians can't ever get straight on about this covenant. They say that because we believe it's an unconditional covenant, that all the covenant people, they're going to be saved no matter what. They're going to not have any responsibility whatsoever. That's all wrong. You see, just as Phinehas was to have respect for God and to obey God, Christ and those people that he represented, just as Christ feared God and obeyed God, all the covenant people must fear God and obey God too. Otherwise, they cannot, in a sense, be in the covenant. Say, well, you're taking it too far there. You're applying it to the people as well as to Christ. Well, it applies to both. The Bible applies it to both. Let's show you some more about that covenant. Go to Jeremiah chapter 32. Look at 38 and 40. And I've many times preached from this and probably will again. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. That's covenant love and covenant mercy right there. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. Now this is a covenant people. You're not talking about Christ. You're not talking about the covenant head. He's talking about the covenant people. For the good of them and of their children after them. To fear God is a good thing. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And will not turn away from them to do them good. That's why all things work together for good to them that love God. Because we're in that covenant. And he plainly says that I will not turn away from them to do them good. To me, that's one of the greatest statements in the Bible. Thank God for that statement. I love it. But I will put my fear in their hearts. This is the covenant people again. Any time that I see a professed follower of Christ that doesn't have any fear of God in him, I just write him down as a reprobate. That's about all I know to do for him because he doesn't have any evidence of being in this covenant. He doesn't have any evidence of being blessed by this covenant in any way whatsoever, as long as he has no fear of God before his eyes. But I will put my fear in their hearts. People say, well, I don't believe in that old doctrine of you sovereign grace fellows and the perseverance of the saints. Not found in the Bible. What about the next part? And they shall not depart from me. Now, anybody that's got any sense at all, anybody can understand plain English, can read right up here. And the Lord says, I will not turn away from doing them good. Now, God's not going to depart from them. That's what he said. But he added a little clause underneath that. He said they weren't going to depart from him either. So, well, they may depart for a time, yeah, but they'll come back. There is taught in the Bible the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So whether people like it or not, the Lord says, they shall not depart from me. So I say here, we have a good presentation from a typical standpoint of the covenant that was made between the Father and the Son in the covenant that was made of life and peace with Phinehas, who was of the tribe of Levi. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. And we'll finish looking at that ideal priest, the Lord willing, in our next lesson. Let us stand as we sing.